finish up the series that we've been going through our spirit several weeks, thinking about spiritual gifts, a series we're calling Gifted, thinking about how we utilize our spiritual gifts, how we apply them in the church, work together as a body. As we think about this and try to close this idea, I want to start with one big question that we're going to kind of focus on the rest of this morning, and that is this. What is success? What does that look like? We want to be successful, obviously, with our spiritual gifts, and so what is it? How do we define it? That thing, that nebulous thing we call success. Many times in our society, we define it by money. How much money something makes, how many units we sell, how many things, you know, things like that is how we define success. And so if that's how we want to define success, let me run a few things past you. Country music fans in the house, did you know that Garth Brooks is the best-selling country musician of all time? Like of all time. At one point, six of his albums were in the top 10 most sold albums in country music history. Six of his albums were in the top 10. Not only that, but at one point in his career, he was only behind Elvis Presley and Michael Jackson in total record sales of all genres. So that means that if we take money, if we take units sold, that means that if it's the measure of success, right, that means that Garth Brooks is better than George Strait, George Jones, Merle Haggard, Willie Nelson, Johnny Cash. Everybody agree with that testimony? No, of course not, right? Of course he's not better than those guys, but that's how we often measure success. What about in the movie industry? There's a movie called Avatar that is the highest grossing movie of all time. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. I haven't seen it. It was out a couple years ago. It was a big deal. Again, it is the highest grossing movie of all time. It's made more money than any other movie, which, if that is our ultimate measure of success, that means that Avatar is better than Gone with the Wind, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, Star Wars, The Shawshank Redemption, all of those movies that have been given the greatest of all time kind of movies. Avatar must be better than all of them. But here's the one that really drives the point home. McDonald's has served over 300 billion, with a B, over 300 billion hamburgers in its existence. First of all, think about that number for just a second. There's only about 7 billion people on the planet. Okay, so 300 billion hamburgers have been sold by McDonald's, which must mean, again, if money and sales is the measure of success, that McDonald's has the best hamburger on the planet. Can I get an amen from anybody on that? We know that's not the case. We know that we can walk over to Blue Star Grill or R&K or drive down to L's in Sand Flat and get a much better hamburger right here in Johnson County, right? Can I get an amen on that one? But that's not how we measure success. We often measure it that way, but that's not obviously the ultimate measure of success. Maybe it's pleasing other people, popularity that we call it. Maybe that's the true measure of success. It's another one that we often look at in our society today. And so as we think about that one, think about pleasing everybody, you know, I don't really think that's a great measure of success either. To me, I often measure my success on more of pleasing one or two important people in my life than I do everybody. I say that. Oftentimes, popularity means more to me than it should, but I try to focus on a couple people every now and then. Let me give you one example. Several years ago, when Cheryl and I were dating, and I was trying to woo her, those of you who, guys, you married over your head, which, if I'm looking around, that's a bunch of you in the room. Can I get an amen? Who married over your head. You remember those days when you were trying to convince your wife that you were somehow marriage material? Okay, well, back up to that day, Cheryl and I were dating. She told me at one point during our courtship, if you will, that like her dream guy, the dream like thing she had in her mind is that some guy would come right up on a white horse and sweep her off her feet. And so one year Valentine's Day or her birthday, they're only 3 days apart, so it's hard to distinguish. For one of those days, I decided that I would fulfill her dream, that I would become the man of her dreams right in front of her eyes. And so I decided I need a white horse. I was a college kid. I couldn't afford a white horse. I couldn't procure or rent any kind of white horse to ride up on. So I came up with the next best thing. I went to Walmart and I bought a white stick horse. And later that day, I rode up on a white horse. I wrote her a song. It was so cheesy. It was ridiculous. When we were reflecting over it earlier this weekend, she said she remembered crying, and I was like, oh, it was moving. She's like, no, I was laughing so hard that I was crying. Now, here's the point that I want to make with that. It worked, okay? We've been married nearly 12 years, so that's success in my mind. But If my buddies that back in the day would have seen that, or if you all would have seen that, especially the guys in the room, you would have demanded my man card immediately, right? You would have think my pastor just lowered himself to this level if any of you would have seen something like that. But that doesn't matter. Now, I'm not ever going to do that in front of you, so don't worry. But that doesn't matter what you think about that. What matters is what that one person, the one person whom I was doing it for, thought about that, that it made a difference in her life, that it somehow convinced her that we needed to get married eventually, and that was part of it. But that was the success in that situation. And so how do we define success with our spiritual gifts? Is it about how many people tell us we're doing a good job, how many attaboys or attagirls that we get, pats on the back, how many people that we invite to and bring to church, how many much money we raise on behalf of the church, not only with our own spiritual gifts, but how do we as the body of Christ here at First Baptist Church Grandview, how do we define success? By the numbers we keep on a board right over here, attendance and offering, do we define success that way? Do we define success by the impact we have on our community, by the number of souls saved? How do we define success with the way that we utilize our spiritual gifts as the body of Christ right here in this community? And as we think about that, there's one phrase I want us to focus on and one thing I want us to keep in mind, and it is this: faithfulness trumps impact. Faithfulness always trumps impact. What I mean by that, you will see in the next several minutes. Faithfulness trumps impact. If we think about biblical characters and we were to take our 21st century measure of success and put it back onto them, like numbers and attendance and big pop, you know, big crowds, that's what equals success. If we were to put that back on to people in the New and Old Testaments, we would find that some of them weren't nearly as successful as it seems that they were. That our heroes of the faith didn't measure up to our standard of success. Even Jesus himself, upon his death, only had followers numbering in the hundreds. In the hundreds. There are many churches meeting right here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area right now that have thousands of people in their auditoriums, or will have thousands of people come through their auditoriums today. And so by our measure of success, many of the Old Testament, many of the New Testament characters fall short. Take somebody like the prophet Jeremiah, for instance. He was hated by the people of his day because of the message that he spoke. Several times, including one time in chapter 20, one of my favorite passages, Isaiah actually wishes that he had not even been born. He cursed the day of his birth because of what the Lord of God, the word of the Lord was doing to him. Yet we see him as a hero of faith. Yet we quote his verse to graduating high school students to think about the plans that God has for them moving forward. He is one of the heroes. He's one of the prophets. But if we measured him by our measure of success today, he would be an abject failure. Isaiah was another one of those prophets with a similar message. Judgment is coming. Get ready. You need to do something about it. It's coming. God's going to destroy you. God's going to bring you down, telling the very people of God that. And so he was vilified almost as much as Jeremiah. And Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6 that we're about to read is often quoted, is often talked about when we think about calling, the calling of God, being faithful to the calling of God. But at the same time, we often stop short in this passage. You're going to recognize the first 8 verses because they're quoted a lot. They're talked about a lot. They're used in devotionals a lot. But verses 9 through 13 in Isaiah chapter 6 aren't nearly as popular, but they are just as important. And so let's go ahead and open up to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I being Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And here's the big money verse that we often quote. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And then things get real. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Again, verses 1 through 8 are ones we often quote, ones we often think about. The thing about someone being faithful to the calling of God, someone being bold and courageous by saying, here am I, Lord, send me. And there's beauty in Isaiah's willingness to say, to say that he's willing to do whatever, that he's willing to follow God into whatever. And there's also beauty in God's purifying Isaiah's lips so that he might go out and speak on his behalf. But there's also some darkness in this passage that we all often avoid. God is basically telling Isaiah that his action plan is this. Spend your life proclaiming a message that most people, that 90% of people are going to ignore. Now, God moves into a bit of hyperbole, the way that Isaiah is speaking, the way that he's recounting this story. God speaks with this almost exaggerated sense of how things are going to go, but at the same time, it's a very real testimony of what's going to happen, that there will be destruction, the people of God will be judged, that God is coming to bring this upon them, and that they better get ready for it, and there's only going to be a remnant, as he said, the holy seed at the end of that passage. There's only going to be a remnant left. Isaiah is bothered enough to ask what many of us would ask in that situation. Okay, God, if this is my mission, how long? How long am I going to have to do this? Now, those of you who were in athletics when you were a kid, maybe you remember running sprints. I remember doing that. It's been a long time, obviously, but I remember doing that, running sprints and all that good stuff. And I remember if I could keep in my mind like what we were going to run, if I knew how much we had left, I could kind of count down. Any kind of hard job you're in or difficult, kind of tedious task that you're in, if you know the end of that task, if you know how many more laps you have to run, how many more papers you have to sign, how many more whatever it is, units you have to produce, if you know that, you can kind of keep up. And so Isaiah's trying to pump himself up. Okay, this is going to be the difficult task that I have to do. How long am I going to have to do it? 1 year? 2 years? How long is this mission going to last? And God's response, until cities lie waste, until houses are empty, until everything is destroyed except a very small remnant. In other words, Isaiah, you're going to do this, you're going to spread this message, and your audience will shrink big time over time. It will shrink several times over as you keep spreading that message. What a pump-up kind of speech, right? That God is giving Isaiah this is his call, this is his mission, this is his sending out. Go, they're not going to listen, they're not going to hear you, nothing is going to change basically except for a very small remnant, and everybody else is going to be either destroyed or removed from this land. This is the message that you're supposed to preach, Isaiah. By the church's standards in 2015, Isaiah was a failure. Imagine the letdown. Being in the presence of God, literally having seraphim, which are angelic beings, come and interact with you and touch coals to your lips so that you might be clean. This huge movement of God around you. You know how it is when you really feel the Holy Spirit, when you get that sense of awe that God is right here, right now. For me, it's sometimes a chill runs up the back of my spine. You know how it feels just to be in the presence of the Lord, and it's just amazing. Like, I want to go do whatever God wants me to do. I want to be whatever God wants me to be. Okay, God, send me. Let me do whatever it is that you want me to do. Go and talk to people who are never going to listen, is God's response. Here am I, send me, we often say. But what we really mean is, here am I, Lord, send me to a place of comfort. Send me to a place where people are going to love me and tell me how awesome I'm doing. Send me to a place where I'm not going to face any kind of controversy, or I'm not going to face any type of enemy. Lord, send me to a place where I can live, where it's perfect, where my kids can be safe, where I can be safe, where I can have the perfect schools, where I can have the perfect job, have the perfect family. Lord, just send me to that place, right? If you send me to that place, I'll be whatever you want me to be, and I'll say whatever you want me to say. Please, Lord, send me there. That's usually what we mean. God, here am I, send me, not just anywhere, but this place in particular. God, I want to do this with my spiritual gifts. God, gift me to be your messenger in this way. God, I want to be on the stage, or Lord, I don't want to be on the stage. Those of you who are more of a shyer kind of personality. God, just don't put me in front of people, or I want to hang in the background, or if it's the other way, Lord, I want to be at the forefront. God, send me to do whatever you want me to do, but here's what it is I want you to want me to do, is what we often mean when we want God to move in us. And so we miss the boldness of Isaiah's proclamation if we stop at verse 8. Because Isaiah still goes. Even after verses 9 through 13, even after he's told that from a worldly perspective he will be wildly unsuccessful in his time of ministry, he still goes. He is still faithful. He knows that faithfulness trumps worldly impact. Not only was Isaiah willing to go, but even after he heard the depth of hardness, of difficulty of this call, he still went. And so how do we use our gifts successfully in such a way that faithfulness trumps impact? Over the last several weeks, we've looked at several things with our spiritual gifts. First, that God created you just the way that you are to be part of his plan to redeem the world. That God has uniquely and extraordinarily gifted each one of you who call yourself a Jesus follower to be used by him. And the next week we looked at the fact that the way that we are used by him, it all goes back to the one basic command that he gave us all to make disciples of all nations, that you are gifted to be a disciple maker. And then the next week, last week, we looked at the fact that we do this as a team. We do this together. I need you and you need me. And we put our spiritual gifts together and we allow Jesus through us to fulfill the Great Commission in our midst. And today, we look at the fact that faithfulness trumps impact. It's not about numbers. It's not about money. It's not about popularity. It's not about how much acclaim that you get. It's about whether or not you are faithful to the call of God. Whether or not you are faithful to the commands, to the will of God. Whether or not you are obedient. That is what matters. And so what are you doing with your spiritual gifts? How are you using them? That's a question I've asked you every Sunday the last several weeks. How are you gauging success with your spiritual gifts? Ask yourself this question. Am I more concerned with being faithful to God's will than I am my worldly impact? Am I more concerned with being faithful to God's will than I am my worldly impact, what other people are saying or thinking about me? If you answer that question yes, then you are finding success. If you say no, then we need to try again. There was a guy several years ago, he's passed away, but his community still exists, and that guy's name was Clarence Jordan. He wrote a book while he was alive called The Cotton Patch Gospel. I have a copy. It's really cool. It's the gospel put in like country terms. It's really kind of interesting. But he did this while he was living on a farm in Georgia, basically a big community that he created that he lived on with several other people. Out of this group came organizations like Habitat for Humanity and many other things that still exist and are doing a great job in our society. He was a double doctorate. He had a PhD in both biblical languages and agriculture. And so he was a guy who knew the scripture, but he also knew how to work the land. And so that's why he ended up where he ended up. And he was in this place in Georgia, and this community was preaching equality, was standing for equality long before it was something popular in our society. And in the 1950s, the Ku Klux Klan had basically had enough of him and his preaching of equality, and so they decided in 1954 to try to run Koinonia Farm, which was the name of his community, out of their area. And so they went and they burned up just about every building that they could that night, one night in 1954, and they put a bunch of bullet holes in the side of Mr. Jordan's house. As he was hiding, he heard the voices of several people that he knew as Ku Klux Klan members. Some of them people that he knew went to the local church. And one of them in particular that he knew was a newspaper reporter for the local newspaper. And the next morning as he was outside beginning to clean up, that same newspaper reporter came to write a story over what had happened the night before. asking him questions, seeming to know more than he should know if he didn't have anything to do with it. And as he stood there, Mr. Jordan was hoeing and replanting some of the fields that had been destroyed. And he said this to him, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them PhDs and you've put 14 years into this farm and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been?" Clarence Jordan stopped hoeing, turned toward the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes and said, "About as successful as the cross. Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. We're staying." And he was faithful. And because he was faithful, we have organizations like Habitat for Humanity. One of his buddies that lived on the farm with him started that organization. What is your goal in what we do? Like, what is your end game? I don't think that's a question we ask ourselves enough. A lot of time we're just throwing wildly at whatever goal is kind of nebulously out there and not really having something in mind. What is your goal? Why do you believe? Why do you follow Jesus? Why do you try to use your spiritual gifts for his mission? Why? What is your motivation? This is at the core of being who we are and becoming who God wants us to be. Is your motivation to make others happy, to do the popular thing? I think that's been the motivation for American Christianity for far too long. And I think that's why we're seeing the falling away that we're seeing in our culture today, is because it's becoming all of a sudden unpopular. It's not as if the church, like the actual devoted people, devoted followers of Jesus Christ, are becoming smaller. It's just that those on the fringes are beginning to fall away because it's not the popular thing to do anymore. It's not the fun thing to do anymore. It's not politically or socially expedient to be a part of the vision and kingdom of Jesus Christ anymore in 2015, at least not as much as it was 20, 30 years ago. And so we see people falling away, but they were only nominally invested in the first place. The true believers, true followers, true devotees to the message and mission of Jesus Christ are just as strong now as they have ever been. And maybe now that there is some sort of cleansing in our midst, we can begin to get back to what matters. We can begin to get back to speaking truth, to being a message and a vision and a witness of Jesus Christ in our midst in a culture that badly needs that witness. And so what is your goal? If it's to be popular, if it's to do the thing that's going to make everybody else happy, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place if that's your goal. Or maybe your goal is to make money, to get high numbers, to become part of something big and something that's going to have a huge impact on your community or this world around us. There are churches with a lot bigger populations than this one. So again, if that's your goal, you're here for the wrong reason. But if it's about being obedient to use the gifts you've been given to advance the kingdom of God according to God's perfect plan to make disciples of those around us, if that's your goal, to be obedient and to be faithful into what God calls us into, no matter what he calls us into, then we're here for the right reasons. And if we can become a group of people that define success in that way, by being faithful to God's call, no matter what happens to us, no matter what's happening around us, then we can begin to make a difference in the world. We can begin to lead people back to Christ, to be the disciple makers that Jesus has called us to be right here in 2015 in Grandview, Texas, and beyond. And we can find this success in a fallen world. Because this success is not measured by how the world responds to our message. It is measured by the fact that we are the messengers of what God has put within us. God's will doesn't depend on the world around us. This is good news, isn't it? God's will does not depend on the world around us. And so that means that no matter what's going on around us, God's will is the same. Just because some strange things have happened this past week, and you guys know what I'm talking about, right? With the ruling from the Supreme Court of the United States. Just because something like that has happened this week, it doesn't mean that the message of God has changed. It doesn't mean that the will of God is any different. It doesn't mean that his plan for your and my life has somehow revolutionarily changed in the last week. Yes, much of the world has changed. Yes, our laws have changed, but the laws of God have not changed, and the witness of God has not changed, and your and my job has not changed and will not change until Jesus comes back to call us back to live with him for eternity. It will not change. My job, your job, is to make disciples. My job, your job, is to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is our job. That is our mission. And if we are obedient to that, if we are faithful to that, then we don't have to worry about what the rest of the world is doing around us. If we are faithful to the call of God. For too long, the church has been faithless to that call. For too long, the church has chased after comfort and the American dream. For too long, we have gone after things that have nothing to do with God, and we have gone after numbers, we have gone after popularity, we have gone after comfort, we have gone after things that make us feel good, things that make us look good, and in the meantime, we're wondering, what's going on in the world around us? How come nobody seems to be taking this gospel thing seriously? How come all the lost people, all the secular people, all the government people don't seem to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in the law of God? Because even churches have been failing in that area for decades, folks. It starts right here. It starts with you and me. We have lost the pursuit of God's holiness as a Christian American church a long, long time ago, decades ago. We devoted ourselves to something else. And we should not be surprised when the world follows suit and decides that holiness isn't what they want to pursue. Because much of the world has stepped into our churches and has gone into the presence of Christians, and they found themselves wanting. They found themselves unfulfilled. Because we haven't been preaching a gospel, we've been preaching what you want to hear, right? What you think will make you feel good, and all kinds of self-help mentalities that don't really change anything and aren't faithful to the call of God and to the word of God. And so people are unfulfilled. We're not giving them gospel. We're not giving them truth. We're not giving them Jesus. We're giving them anything but that. And so they walk out unfulfilled. And you know what unfulfilled people do? They go look for fulfillment elsewhere. They go look for fulfillment where no fulfillment will be found. And what breaks my heart so much about the decision that was made by the Supreme Court this past week is not that it's immoral. Yes, it is, but that's what we could expect from an immoral state. But that's not what breaks my heart. What breaks my heart is that there were thousands, millions of people around this country celebrating something that they think is going to give them peace and fulfillment, and it's not. It's just going to leave them more empty than they were even before this happened. That breaks my heart. That makes me sad, not mad, not angry that I want to do something about it. It makes me sad. It moves me within to know that there are still gobs and gobs of lost people who need the transforming power of Jesus Christ in their midst, and we have failed to give it to them. That breaks my heart. It's not about the government. It's about the church in my mind. And if we are faithful to the call of God, we will define success not by what the world around us does, but by how faithful we are to the will, to the word of Jesus Christ. What would that look like in our churches today? For one, we could be a church that is more concerned with the lostness of our culture than we are with its sinfulness. Let that sink in. We could be a church that is more concerned with the lostness of our culture than we are its sinfulness. A lot of times we concentrate just on the sinfulness, how despicable they are, how dirty they are. That's not the point. It's lost. Our culture is in need of Jesus, not moral correction. Our goal is not to be right, but to love God and to love others, making disciples of all people. We could be a church that measures itself by its faithfulness to God's will revealed in Scripture, not by how many people we have in our pews on Sunday morning. Not by a cultural or worldly or numerical impact. We could be a church that rests in the peace of knowing that it's doing the right thing simply by being obedient instead of by measuring ourselves against the standards of others. Think about that. I'm a pastor, right? I'm always looking around to see what other churches are doing, even though I know I'm not supposed to. And I often measure myself against how other churches are doing. And I think, well, we didn't have a lot of people here Sunday, but we had more than so-and-so. And that comparison doesn't do anything except either make me feel superior or make me feel inferior. Instead of looking around to find our measure of success around, let's look here. Let's look vertically, not horizontally. Let's look to the one who loves us, and let's find in the fact in him that if we are just obedient, if we're just faithful, that is success. No matter if we don't grow at all or we grow by hundreds, if we are obedient, we are successful. If we are faithful, we are successful. God has gifted each and every single one of us here today. Are you being faithful with that gift? I'm not asking, do a bunch of other people recognize it? Have you gotten a bunch of pats on the back? Are you making money off of your gift? I'm not asking any of that. All I'm asking is the way that you measure success. Are you being faithful? Are you being obedient? Are you listening to the voice of God and moving when he says move? Using the gifts that he's given you to bring him glory. That's what it's all about. And we get to do that together as a team, as a body. And if we do that together, we can be successful. We can be faithful as the First Baptist Church of Grandview and glorify God. And let whatever else may come, come. Because that's what matters. This morning during our time of invitation, I want you to ask yourself that question. Am I being faithful to what God has given me? Am I being obedient to the call that he's placed in my life? And I know that some of you are still wondering, what call? What does that look like? I ask that you continue to pray through that. I'm here to talk with you, to pray with you, to meet with you during the week, whatever it will take for us to help answer that question. What does it look like in my life to be obedient to the will of God with the gifts that he's given me? If you need to pray about this or absolutely anything else this morning, I'm here to do that with you, and the altar is open. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in invitation, and you move in whatever way God is calling. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. God, I thank you for being present here within us and through us. I thank you for gifting us. And God, I pray that you would show us not how to have an impact, not how to be popular, not how to increase numbers, but simply to be obedient. Allow us to clearly hear and see what you want us to do, what gifts you have placed in us, and how you want us to use them to bring you glory. And together with Isaiah, we say, no matter where we're headed, we say, God, here I am. Send me. Here we are.